We began last Wednesday evening looking at the message brought by Peter, the first apostolic message on the day of Pentecost. And we have been made aware that though God gave His Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus, of course, said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you," and then He showed what would be the result of that, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." So it is on the day of Pentecost, even though this wondrous power of the Holy Spirit is made known, even though we see the phenomena that was associated with the giving of the Holy Spirit, even though it is the fulfillment of that great second promise of the Old Testament that God gave in various places, and Peter draws from Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Yet, when Peter begins to preach, he doesn't preach about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit was in control. And so we began looking at this message last Wednesday evening, and we continue to do so, particularly considering the prophecies that were drawn upon by the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 2, last week we considered verses 22 through 24. I'll begin reading at verse 22, but read on through verse 36. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now it became very clear when we looked into Acts chapter 1, particularly when there was the desire for the 12th apostle, seeing that Judas Iscariot had apostatized, that one was to be among the apostles who witnessed the life of the Lord Jesus, but also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because the apostles were to be witnesses of his resurrection. Now, that we see taking place and shall see taking place, and that became the center of the preaching of the apostolic message, because the apostles, of course, were those who had the empirical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. They were those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They were those who were given to be in the foundation of the church in declaring Christ crucified, risen, exalted. And so that takes place on the day of Pentecost. And as you look at this passage, you realize there are these various solid witnesses that are brought forth to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the apostles, but even their witness was not that which was the highest of witness. Even what they had experienced personally was not the highest of witness. Just like the Apostle Peter when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and relates the time when he, along with James and John, went to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We have not made known to you cunningly fables. And he goes on to say, but we have a more sure word. We have a word that's more firm than our eyewitness testimony to you. We have the prophetic scriptures. And we have the sure testimony of God," Peter will make known very clearly. And so that we see being brought forth here, that Peter draws upon the Old Testament scriptures. We have the testimony of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. We have the testimony of the prophets, particularly David, as the apostle Peter will draw from three passages from David. And then we have, of course, the phenomena of Pentecost that could not be explained by any natural means. And Peter makes known in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So we have all these concurring witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm reminded of something else. You can have all of these witnesses. You can have all the evidence you want to bring forth. You can appeal to human reason as much as you like. You can make it as clear as possible. But it will only be effected. It will only become effectual in the hearts of men through the work of the Holy Spirit. It does not matter how clearly presented. It does not matter how many evidences are brought forth. It doesn't matter how many things would take place that would be convincing in an intellectual way to men. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there would not have been 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. That's the work of God. But we have these witnesses. We are to give forth the Word of God. We are to pray for God's mercy and grace as we give forth the message of the gospel, as we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that we stand always in need of God's grace, of the work of His Holy Spirit, if it is to become effectual to the hearts of men, just like Paul preached to the Thessalonians and says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." Yes, these apostles were eyewitnesses. Yes, it is a marvelous thing. They who crouched away, hidden as it were, until they were made to be faced with the reality they could not deny of the risen Christ. And now they boldly stand forth to proclaim Him, even in this place where such hostility had come against Him, and do so not in their own strength but in the power of the Holy Spirit. They do declare themselves witnesses, as the next chapter will make known in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, when Peter will here declare, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. whereof we are witnesses. Indeed, we have their witness. But then again, there's also brought forth the Scripture, because God is pleased to use His Word. He is pleased by the work of His Holy Spirit to make that Word effectual in the hearts of men. And He, of course, must do that. So the Apostle Peter will draw from three prophetic scriptures or passages, from Psalm 16, from Psalm 132, and from Psalm 110 and verse 1. These things will be there, as well as the declaration that the miraculous things that were witnessed on the day of Pentecost that could not be explained naturally, the speaking in languages the speakers did not understand, did not learn, but yet heard in the dialect of each nation represented that was present, was a wondrous thing, as well as the great sound of the rushing wind and the tongues like as of fire, and so forth. And the declaration, the explanation, is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received the promise of the Spirit and shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. But we consider that by the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in this resurrection and exaltation, the Lord Jesus takes the throne of David and is ruler over all things as Lord. And when I consider this, and we'll consider the prophecies that Peter drew upon from David, but look into 2 Samuel, if you will, with me, in verses 12 and 13. As we begin to see,
is that chapter 7?
2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And here God makes promise to David. Through the prophet Nathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. To David God says through the prophet, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That becomes basic. That never changes, of course, as we look to the promises that God gave to Israel. But in verse 12 he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." Well, of course he's talking about David's death, right? As Peter says, David's dead. His grave is with us. So God says, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So, who is David's immediate son?
Solomon.
Was David alive or dead when Solomon was installed as king? He was alive. This prophecy could not be fulfilled in Solomon. This prophecy could only take place after David had died. And of course, as developed through the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, we know that he was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in Psalm 132:11, the Lord promises to David, "I will raise one up under thy seed." How does it go? Who's anybody memorize Psalm 132:11? "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, I will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." So that we understand, and of course that one is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, we know that that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter draws from Psalm 16 and verses 8 through 11, and then the one we just quoted, Psalm 132:11. and that as fulfilled in the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important to see, that it's fulfilled in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. It does not await some future time to be fulfilled. It's clearly made known how the promise to David that one would be exalted, raised to sit upon his throne was fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2 and in verses 29 through 33. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. It becomes very clear here, and subsequent also, that the reign, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, the regal rule upon the throne of David, takes place in the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, later, much later, in the synagogue at Antioch, the Pisidian Antioch, will preach that in the resurrection, when God raised Christ from the dead, that he fulfilled all the promises that he had made to the Hebrew fathers in Acts chapter 13 and in verses 32 and 33. In that synagogue, Paul preaches, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And so, the Apostle Paul confirms that when God raised Christ from the dead, the promises made to the fathers were fulfilled. That promise would have to also then include the promise made to the patriarch David as well. Thus, the gospel, of course, was first proclaimed to the Jews, as is being done on the day of Pentecost, and as was done by Paul the Apostle. And yet also in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." The gospel first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And then when the Apostle Paul doctrinally deals with the inclusion of the Gentiles, he makes it known that this takes place also as the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled the promises made to the Hebrew fathers. And that then God extends his mercy to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15. I'm not going to turn you too much, but you'll need to turn here. In Romans chapter 15 and verses 8 through 12. And here, Paul writes, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, Peter on the day of Pentecost has proclaimed that in the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the prophecy made to David that one would be raised to sit upon his throne was fulfilled. Paul preaches to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch that the promises made to the fathers had been fulfilled in the risen Christ. Here, in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and through verse 12, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." Of course, we read the Old Testament. There's no mystery that God was going to save Gentiles. That's clearly made known in many places in the Old Testament Scriptures. What becomes clear in the New Testament Scriptures is that the Gentiles are brought into the Israel of God, that they are included on equal terms, that the two, Jew and Gentile in Christ, become one, and that thus Israel continues. Under the new covenant, it continues in the form in which God brings it, the final form in the church, so that the Gentiles also become part of this glorious Israel of God. We see that taking place in the book of Acts as well. And so these promises are extended to the Gentiles. "Thus was the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of David, which is the throne of Israel, prophesied and thus promised in the Old Testament to be unbroken." It wasn't going to be a reign that would begin and then be broken and some 1,000 or 2,000 years later be taken up again. The Scripture made it very clear that the reign of Christ would be an unbroken reign, and consistent with the parables of the Lord, that it would have small beginnings, this kingdom over which Messiah would rule, and would continually increase, and would embrace the Gentiles. Of course, we're familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It was going to be unbroken. You remember when we studied the book of Daniel, or studied the prophecies of Daniel, that Daniel was given to view the four empires, world empires, from the time of the Babylonian. And he's given to understand that in the days of these kings, before they conclude their consecutive existence on the earth, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. A kingdom is set up. That kingdom is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Gabriel could say to Mary in Luke chapter 1, drawing from Isaiah 9, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so the Gentiles who are brought into the kingdom of God under the rule, under the power, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ by the work and power of the Holy Spirit are the legitimate extension of the true Israel of God. But the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ does not stop at the Israel of God. the Israel of God, where there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That reign, that rule, that kingly rule of Christ does not stop at the Israel of God or the church, but is supreme over all things. So Peter goes on to preach in verses 34 through 36 in Acts chapter 2. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, that's until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of supreme authority over all things, over the whole universe. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the incarnate Son of God, is God and man, God-man, in His one glorious person. And when He is risen from the dead, all authority is in His sovereign hands. And we know that He was self-limited when He walked this earth, and that He put Himself completely in the hands of the Father, that He did what He did in the power of the Holy Spirit. But in the completion of His work, He is raised from the dead. He is made to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That signifies the place, again, of supreme authority over all things. He had regained what was lost in Adam. He's the last Adam. The new creation that comes forth in Him. But Adam was given dominion over the earth, right? Christ's dominion is over what? Heaven and in earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This glorious power, the Apostle Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and hath given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so, I might have my preference who I'd like to see as President of the United States. But I'm not going to be all shaken up if the one I wouldn't like to see gets back in office. Because Christ is going to be still in control over all things. And the Scripture teaches us that He rules over all things, and He does that in regard to His church, His redeemed. Everything that God does, everything Christ is doing with all this power in heaven and in earth, He does in regard to His own. All the trials that fall out in this world, all the things that we have to face in it, they're all under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing to know. I mean, we're going to face hard things. We faced hard things. My wife faces hard things. It's hard when we think about she's going to have to go and have another CT scan coming up in less than 2 weeks. And that will mark a 2-year period since the recurrence of cancer. That's pretty scary for us. But I can hear her say today that God makes no mistakes. His will is perfect. And we know that she's in His hands, and we must entrust Him or entrust her with Him. He's over everything in heaven and in earth. And we must look to Him. We must realize that even these things come under the promises of His Word. Are His promises voided because we go under difficulty? No. They never fail. He doesn't fail. Everything that He does has a perfect purpose, no matter how difficult it is for us to face. We come to learn that experientially as well. But we must lay hold upon His truth and His Word. Christ is over all things. The whole world, everything, the course of this world is moving according to the will of God. Aren't you glad man's not ultimately in control? If man were ultimately in control, I wouldn't be here, you wouldn't be here. Humanity would be wiped off the face of the map, of the earth. I'm convinced of that. Because man is a totally depraved creature. And all of his human faculties. And yet we belong to one who reigns and rules over everything. And His power is supreme. And we may trust Him. We may look to Him. We may commit ourselves to Him. We may recognize Him as ruling and reigning over everything. He has all power in heaven and in earth. He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's enthroned. That is signifying He has all regal power. This one who is raised to sit on David's throne, to have all rule over the Israel of God, has rule over everything in regard to His own. Peter says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the power of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. There is quite a contrast here. He whom they, His earthly judges, crucified, God raised up and exalted. What a contrast. He whom they crucified was constituted then not only the Messiah. Oh yes, He's the one God promised of old. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed God promised to send. He is the chosen one. But He is also Lord. He is constituted both Lord and Christ. Well, that's rather important. We can associate that with the Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's rather significant. To the Jew, the name which was above every name is the God of Israel, Jehovah. Now we pronounce it Jehovah. We don't exactly know that that's correct, because Yahweh or Jehovah, as we would pronounce, the Jews didn't pronounce it at all. So we don't know the proper really pronunciation, and that's the way we spell it, of course. But it's the name of the God of Israel. He, the God of Israel to the Jew, is the one with the name above every name. But Paul writes, and says that Jesus has the name above every name. And that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess. I believe that means saved or lost in finality. Those who are destined for eternal punishment, those who are destined for eternal glory with Christ, all shall bow and confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now this title, which was given by Universal Christian Testimony in Apostolic Times, was a declaration that the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine Jehovah. That's why you can find passages even here as Peter draws from Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, he draws from that. And in verse 21, he draws from that verse. And he draws from the whole prophecy there. But he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Of course, he's referring to Christ. It's those who call on Him, as we see throughout, who are saved. And that name of the Lord, when you turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 32, how is Lord spelled in Joel chapter 2, verse 32 in our King James Version? All capital letters. Why? Because that's Jehovah. Then we have all these passages that we can compare in the Old Testament. And when they're brought forth into the New Testament, the Old Testament passages that deal with Jehovah, they're applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah chapter 45? Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, I think it is. Let's look. We'll make one comparison. There are many of them. We made some of them when we studied the prophecies of Christ. Even from Malachi, we made several of them. But here in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." The next verse, "Surely shall one say in the Lord," that is Jehovah here, "in the Lord have I righteousness and strength." In verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself." Then he goes on to speak of every knee bowing. Then we find this quoted or drawn from in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, and verses 7 through 9. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother?" I think I wrote down to verse 9, but we need to go further. "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And guess where that's drawn from? Isaiah chapter 45. And guess who it is? It's God. It's Jehovah. Other passages we could do that with. And I'd keep you here too long, but we've gone through many of them, like like Malachi chapter 3, we took passages there where, or Isaiah chapter 40, where John the Baptist comes and he prepares the way before the Lord. That is Jehovah. That's the God of Israel. So we have here the one who came according to the promise of God, the seed of David, according to the flesh. In finality, we worship Him because He is God. He is Jehovah. And so, the first sermon that was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost that concludes with the highest of apostolic truth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You find that throughout the New Testament. No one is saved who does not bow to Him as Lord in faith. As Paul writes in Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He is Lord indeed. Those they had taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, God raised from the dead. This one, this Jesus, is now constituted both Lord and Christ. He is over all things. He rules now over all things and does so in the interest of His church. He is upon the throne of David. He is upon the throne of God forever and ever. And we may trust Him fully. We may look to Him and rest in Him alone and realize that when He died for us. That He didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead. He couldn't stay in the grave because He was the Holy One. Being the Holy One, He had no sin. To begin with, it was morally impossible that He remained dead, because there's only one reason for death in the human race: sin. He had none of His own. Therefore, His death couldn't be for Himself, as Daniel said in Daniel 9 and verse 26. It had to be for others, for us. When we come to know Him, when we come to rest in Him, when we come by faith to trust Him so that we abandon ourselves to Him, put ourselves in His hands, we can rest in the One who is Lord, who is over all things, and say with the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." May God bless the ministry of His Word.